Good evening, everyone. Before we get into God's word once again, I just want to make one announcement concerning next week. You might remember that next week we have the privilege of having both of our other elders preach. So we'll have Eric come to preach to us, I think in the morning, and William in the evening. So encourage your friends and family to come to that. I think it'll be a really special occasion for God to open up his word through our elders in the church. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll be reading the whole chapter together from verse 1 to verse 31. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had brought. And he brought it up, and he grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord, to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went into his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of water. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it will be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of the king of from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoils of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kiln. And thus he did all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Now, our dear God and Heavenly Father, we have read your most holy and precious word. This very word is breathed out by you yourself and inspired by your Holy Spirit. It testifies to us about who you are and about your great plan of redemption for this world. And it points ultimately to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, as we meditate upon it, would you take any constraints away from our hearts and our minds, any sin clouding our visions, or any distraction that might be placed in our minds, so that we, O Lord, would behold the glories that you have to reveal to us, and that we would delight in your word as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most difficult issues in the Christian life is discipline. I'm not here speaking specifically of church discipline. That's a slightly different matter. But the kind of discipline I'm speaking about here is the discipline which the Lord directs against his people. Or we can say the discipline that the Lord gives to his people graciously as a gift. We find discussions of this discipline all the way from the beginning of the Bible to the end. We find it beautifully depicted for us in the Psalm 23, where the Lord is depicted as our shepherd who guides us both with his rod and with his staff. But maybe most aptly, it is described for us in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 11, we are instructed how we are to view suffering in our own lives. Part of the way that we should view suffering in our lives is that we should see it as discipline. Discipline means that we have sinned against the Lord. Discipline means that the Lord is using our circumstances and our sufferings to correct us. And discipline is God calling forth in us both repentance, love, and holiness. This chapter here in front of us is maybe one of the most vivid chapters of God disciplining any of his children in all of the Bible. We find here that David had sinned greatly against the Lord, and now the Lord is the one who intervenes and steps into the situation. You might remember the circumstances that happened before this chapter. Before this chapter, we saw David rising like a great star in Israel. He was anointed by Samuel, first to be king over Judah and then to be king over all of Israel. He was the man after God's own heart, who wrote the Psalms, meditated on God's word. And finally, when he became king, he was the one who established God's kingdom in Jerusalem, following the guidance of God himself, listening to God's every command. David was the man who brought back the Ark of the Covenant. He wanted not only this to be a political kingdom, but a kingdom that worships the Lord, centrally and first and foremost. And then God was the one who would give David a great and mighty promise that actually through David, an eternal kingdom would be established through his seed. But now we have seen, after the many successes of David, the great failure of David. In chapter 11, we tragically saw the fall of this great King David. Not only did David command for a woman to come to his house so that he might commit adultery with her, she bore a child, and then he called her husband so that he might get rid of the husband ultimately. When the husband Uriah did not want to do what David wanted him to do, he ultimately sent him to his death. David, in a single act, has now committed adultery and has now committed murder. The question is, what is God going to do? And what is God going to do in our lives if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we want to put the word of God into practice daily? What is God going to do in our lives when we sin? Well, we find the answer in this chapter. Is God going to respond to us in judgment? Or is God going to respond to us in grace? In this chapter, we find that the way that God responds to the sin of his people is both judgment and grace. The best way to describe it is loving discipline. The way that the Lord corrects his people when they go astray, when they fall into sin, is by loving discipline. So in this chapter, there are three things that we learn about this kind of discipline. The first thing that we learn here is that we learn that discipline is God's response to his children's sin. Discipline is God's response to his children's sin. This we find in verses 1 to 6. Take a look at verse 1. It's an amazing start to a chapter which just comes after David's great sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. In verse 1 we read, "And the Lord sent Nathan." In a single instant, in these words, we find that God's grace is here extended to David through the prophet Nathan. God could have allowed David to continue in his sin. In fact, that is the way that we are told in Romans chapter 1 that God deals with the treacherous in heart. That is the way that God deals with those who have rejected God's word. But David was not one of those. He was in fact God's beloved. And so the Lord sent Nathan to him as a gift of grace to confront David in his sin that he had done. You might remember David's background. Before he was a shepherd over the people of Israel, he was indeed a shepherd in his father's flock. Many of the Psalms reflect this impulse, that David saw himself as a shepherd, and then in it he saw the Lord's kindness towards him in his shepherdly care. So as Nathan is sent by the Lord to David, he knows exactly what to say so that he might most effectively communicate to David exactly what the Lord wants to communicate to David. And so he tells David a parable. He tells him the story of a rich man and a poor man. In verse 2, it tells us the entirety of what we need to know about the rich man. It tells us the rich man had very many flocks and herds. That's all you need to know about the rich man. He had an abundance of what he needed. But then it goes into incredible detail to describe to us in verse 3 exactly what the poor man had. It tells us of the life of this poor man. It tells us that he had one ewe lamb that he brought and he brought up. It tells us about his family. It tells us about his children sharing together. It tells us about real love in a family. It tells us about the food and the drink. It tells us of the warmth of home. Here we see not only just the possessions described of the rich man in verse 2, but here we see a picture of family, of togetherness, of warmth, and of love. and sharing. So indeed, if any one of the parts of the poor man were taken away, his children, his food which he shares, or even this lamb, it would be as if you were had destroyed this entire family unit, because they were all so closely knit together. But that's exactly what the rich man comes to do in this instant. Nathan said that this rich man, who had an abundance of lambs and of herds and of flocks, well, he came to the poor man. Once he had a visitor and he decided he was not going to touch any of his own investment. He was not going to touch any of his own herds. Rather, he was going to go to the poor man and he was going to take from the poor man this one lamb that he had. The rich man had not only committed something like theft and killing this lamb, but he had also destroyed this bond of love and warmth that existed within this family. Now, as David is listening to this, you can hear his blood boiling. You can see his face getting red as he is filled with anger and frustration at the story. He might have seen many such instances in the past where it seems that the rich oppress the poor in circumstances of his family or his home. But we see David was furious in this instant. And so his response is in verse 5 and 6. He swears by the name of the Lord, which is the highest name that you can swear by. He swears by the Lord's name that this man should be put to death. That this man who had committed this thing should be put to death. He should die. And in fact, he should pay back fourfold. Now, David was quite right to say that this man should pay back fourfold. That is exactly in accordance to the Old Testament law. We find this in Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, where it's told us that if you take or you steal an oxen from someone, you have to pay back five times the amount. And if you're a thief of a lamb, you should pay back four times the amount. And this is exactly what David knew. But David, in all his frustration and anger, went one step too far. He said, not only should this man pay back fourfold, this man who had committed this thing deserves to die. Now, there's two applications for us as we just think of this first aspect of discipline, that God's response to his children's sin is discipline. The first is the wonder of appropriate words. The right words in the right season has powerfully been used by the Lord. Nathan knew exactly what kind of words would speak most powerfully to David. And he used those very words, this picture of a lamb and a family unit. And he used those words. And he knew this would pierce David right to the heart. A famous preacher, Alexander White, said, Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan had a sword. Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan had a sword. In other words, Nathan was presenting this picture so beautifully that David had no idea that this very story, this very parable, was in fact the parable of him. And so the response he had was exactly the response that Nathan wanted to see in David. This anger against this great injustice. The second thing that we see in this is how regularly sin clouds our judgment. David here had known the law of the Lord. He had known that the punishment for taking someone's lamb was that it had to be repaid fourfold. But here David's own sin had clouded his ability to bring about a fair and an honest judgment according to God's word. And he went even further. He said that this man who had done this thing deserves to die, while he in his heart is harboring the adultery which deserves death and the murder which deserves death. His own sin had darkened his judgment. And he could no longer see clearly what God's word had instructed him. That's the first thing we learn about God's discipline. Discipline is God's response to his children's sin. But there's also a second thing that we learn, and that is that discipline consists of both God's grace and God's judgment. Discipline consists of both God's grace and God's judgment. This we find in verse 7 to verse 12. At the climax of this very parable that Nathan had been telling to David, it's not merely David's response in anger as he's in fury at this man, this rich man who had done such a terrible thing. Actually, the climax of the story we find in verse 7, where Nathan reveals to David that you are the man. This rich man that you had such incredible fury for, that who you wanted him to pay back fourfold, and who deserved this death penalty, you are that man who had committed such a great sin. And in fact, unlike this man, you really do deserve death. Then we have the word of God through Nathan to David. An incredible speech in which God tells both David about his past grace to him, about the extent of David's sin in the situation, and about the future judgment that David is going to face. God reminds David in verse 7 to 8 of his past grace towards him. He says to David, "Think about the things that I have done for you." The reason God does this is the severity of David's crime, of David's sin, is seen in light of the incredible grace that God had shown to David. God tells him in verse 7 and 8, "I have appointed you as king. I have delivered you from the hand of Saul, your enemy. I have given to you the nations, the houses of Israel and of Judah. I have even given to you the wives of your master Saul, and I would have given to you much more than these." God reminds David of the incredible grace that he had shown him to actually show up the thanklessness in David's heart, to show up the reality of the contrast of sin. God had done only good to David, and now David does this most wicked thing, committing this adultery, committing this murder, acting against the word of God. And so in verse 9, God describes to David exactly what kind of sin he had committed. He tells him that he had done evil in the Lord's sight. That is, rather than the good which God's word prescribes so beautifully, which David so regularly reflected on, and the goodness of the Lord which is reflected through the word of God, David so often speaks of in the Psalms. But he had done evil, the exact opposite of the goodness which God wanted him to do. God's assessment is that David's actions are evil. And these were his actions, we are told in verse 9. He killed Uriah, and he has taken Uriah's wife to be his own wife. You see, these sins were not only sins against God, but they actually had effects on people. He killed a man, and he took that man's wife as his own wife. Sin has destroyed this family, just as sin had destroyed the family of the man with the lamb. But then we are told insightfully in verse 9, where does all of this come from? What is the root cause of all this sin that David had done? This murder of Uriah, this adultery with Bathsheba. Where does this kind of evil come from? And the Lord tells David in verse 9, "It is because you have despised the word of the Lord." And then it ends with, "You have despised me." The simple reality is, David had not put into practice the word of God. David had not loved the word of God more than he loved his sinful desire. And because of that, he has despised what God has written in his word. Therefore, God says, the reality is, these actions demonstrate to me that you have been despising me. To despise God's word, in other words, to ignore it, to act deliberately against it, is in fact to despise God himself. And this was David's sin. So in this, we have seen that God has demonstrated that to David the past grace which he has shown him. God demonstrated to David the sin which David has committed. And now God gives a verdict to David. What is going to be the future punishment of David in light of this great sin that David has committed as the king of Israel, as the one who was supposed to be the ruler of the nation of Israel in godliness? Well, God says in verse 10 to 12, the judgment is this. The sword shall not depart from your house. Evil will come against you, and this evil will come from your own house. Your neighbor will take your wives, and all this will happen in public. What you have sinned, you have done in secret. But this great sin against you, well, that will happen in public. It's a terrible thing to say that many of the next chapters in the book of 2 Samuel are the unfolding of what happened here. They're the unfolding of the result, the consequences of David's sins that we saw in chapter 11 so clearly, and the judgment of God in chapter 12 so clearly. Now for the rest of these chapters, we're going to see the judgment roll out against David and against his house exactly because of the sin that David had committed. No one can outrun the consequences of their actions. What is David's response to all this? In verse 12, we hear his response. In Psalm 51, we hear a more full response. We'll come to that in a few weeks' time. But in verse 12, we hear that David said simply, I have sinned against the Lord. This is a man who is broken in heart. He is broken in spirit. This is not only because he has seen the great consequences that will come upon him, but he has realized that he has sinned against God, and he has sinned against these people. He has fallen short of what God expected of him. He has failed as the king of Israel. And this is the kind of response that we ought to see when we are confronted with our own sin, when we confront others with their sin. The response should never be, well, I committed these sins under these circumstances for these reasons. And if you understood better, if you had more experience, then you would know why I committed these sins. There is no excuse in David's tone. There is no condoning of his sin. There is no apologizing for his sin. All there is a simple declaration. I have sinned against the Lord. David recognizes this profound realization. The same realization which we see in the parables of Jesus as the publican stands far away from the altar, not even willing to come close, not even willing to lift his eyes. But this is the very man who beats his chest and says, Lord, I am a sinner. Forgive me. Well, in this we find God's gracious response to David as a result of his repentance in verse 12. In verse 13, we read that Nathan the prophet tells him, the Lord has put away your sin and you shall not die. Now, the reason that is such an amazing thing is that the result of David's action should have been death. Not only one of his actions, but both of his actions. Adultery was punishable by death, and there was no atoning sacrifice for it in the Old Testament. The same with deliberate, premeditated murder in the Old Testament was also punished by death. But to both of these, the Lord announces that he will not put David to death. How shall we apply these things to ourselves? The first thing that we really need to remember as we think about our own Christian walk and our own Christian growth is that we need to continually be open to rebuke. When someone comes up to us and says to us, brother, sister, you have sinned in this way. You have gossiped. You have slandered. You have said things which are untrue. We should be the ones who are willing to listen, who are willing to be persuaded that, yes, indeed, I have sinned, and then ask forgiveness. We should be willing to receive that from one another regularly and not be offended when someone comes to us and is willing to be Christian enough to tell us that we have sinned. We should receive rebukes from one another as David received this rebuke from Nathan. The second thing that we should do is we should continually learn what real repentance looks like. As Jesus said with prayer, so often our repentance might be many words that we fill up without the heart of repentance being there. This is what David understood so clearly as he made this simple confession, but from the heart. I have sinned against the Lord. Lord, forgive my sins that I have done against you. Learn real repentance. There's a third and last thing that we see about discipline. We saw firstly that discipline is God's response to his children's sin. We see secondly that discipline consists both of God's grace and of God's judgment. We see lastly that discipline calls for prayer and repentance. Discipline calls for prayer and repentance. After Nathan had announced to David that the Lord will not take away his life, he tells David exactly what will happen in verse 14. He says, "Nevertheless, because this deed you have done utterly scorned the Lord, you have scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." You see, there will be consequences to David's actions. And this is the reality of the Christian life as well. You might think to yourself that if the Lord has forgiven my sins, if I have truly repented of my sins that I have done, then I do not have to pay for the consequences in this life of that sin. But the answer is no. Very often, even when the Lord has forgiven our sins, even when we have sincerely repented of our sins and have turned away from them, we still have to pay for the earthly consequences of those sins. And very often, that takes the form of discipline. So here we see in verse 15 that the Lord afflicted this child that David had, that this child quickly became very ill, but it was the Lord's doing, that it was the Lord's intervention, and this was the Lord's punishment against David. Discipline from the Lord towards David and his actions that he had done. And how did David respond? Well, David responded in verse 16 by praying on behalf of this child, by interceding on behalf of this child, and praying that the Lord would indeed save this child from this fate that he is about to face. But ultimately, it would not be. Verse 18, we read that the child died. And the servants were perplexed by David's actions, because while this child was still alive, they couldn't even speak to him. They couldn't feed him. They couldn't do anything for him. He was fasting and praying before the Lord night and day. And so they were even afraid to go speak to David that in fact this child has died, because they thought to himself, maybe David will harm himself. Maybe David will commit suicide as a result of this news that this child has died. But David hears their whispering. He confirms with them that this child has died. He washes his clothes. He anoints his head. And he goes to worship the Lord. You see, this response that David has to even this great tragedy that happens in his life is much like the response that Job had when he had been afflicted by the Lord in losing almost everything. Job's response was, "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, this is the kind of response which recognizes that the Lord God is right, that the Lord God is holy, and the Lord God is good in all of his actions, even if those actions mean suffering for us. But here particularly, these actions that the Lord took were deliberately designed to be discipline on David's life and what he had done. So David could not turn away from the Lord, but he turns towards him in worship. He explains to his servants what had happened, that while this child was alive, he could pray, but when this child has died, it is over. There is no point in praying for that child anymore. There are three more applications for us before we close our time together. The first one is a much deeper theological picture. Here we see a picture of David's son dying as a result of his own sins. It wasn't a picture of this son, child dying willingly, but it was indeed a picture of his son dying instead of David. In a much more ancient tale, we read actually of Abraham being called to sacrifice his own son on a mountain. But then in the last moment, when the Lord had seen that Abraham's faith was secure in him, the Lord provided a ram so that he would not have to sacrifice his own son. Underneath all of this talk about grace and judgment, we have to recognize that the only reason we can ever have grace in the face of our own sin and in the face of God's holy judgment is because God had provided a way in his own son. Is that while we were yet far off, while we were yet enemies of God, God had given us his son as a sacrifice for our sin, so that he might die and we might live. There's a second life-changing application for us in this. And that is that our response to God should be worship, even in suffering. During these last few months, you can say this last year, many people have experienced incredible sufferings, hardships in their own families, the loss of work, the loss of friends, the loss of family. How do we respond to God in these circumstances? Do we put our fists in the air and say, "How dare God do such things?" Or do we fall to our knees and say, "You are the Lord. All you do is good and just and right. You deserve all my heart and all my worship." The third thing that we can apply to ourselves in this situation is that while people are yet alive, we ought to be interceding for them. But when they die, we should not be praying for them any longer. This is something the Mormons so deeply misunderstand. And so many people in ancestral cultures are still bound up with praying to and for the dead. This should not be our attitude. While people are alive, let us intercede that the Lord would save them. Let us intercede that the Lord would protect them. But when they have passed, it is no longer our responsibility to pray. They have gone to the place of the dead. So what shall we say of the Lord's discipline towards us? The Lord's discipline towards us often takes the form of great suffering in our lives. It often takes the form of things that we could never expect. But what the Lord expects of us in those situations is to recognize that when we have sinned and we see these sufferings as discipline from the Lord towards us, it is the bitter medicine that we need to take for the sake of our souls. Jesus said it this way: "If your eye causes you to sin, you must gouge it out. Rather, go into the kingdom of heaven maimed than have both eyes and be thrown into the pit." Friends, when you experience discipline, see it as a gift from the Lord. The Lord is showing you that you are sons, and sons will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray.